Well, a couple of months ago, James asked me, well, probably 4 months ago, actually, to be fair, James asked me whether I would mind speaking at one of these services, and I said, sure, I'd love to. And I was thinking, you know, there's lots of stuff I'm working on that I'd love to share with the church. Gospel of John, Romans, Zechariah, stuff I'm excited about, I'd love to share with you. So I thought, brilliant, no hassle. Then, a couple of months ago, I realised that we're reading through the Bible as a church. Fantastic, what better thing could we do as a church than read the whole way through the Bible in a year? Then I began to realise on Sunday mornings, we were following the readings, which meant that in March, I was going to be in a random passage in Numbers, which was a little bit frightening. And then when I turned to the passage and I read it, I thought, wow, it doesn't get much more random than this. Do you know what I mean? It's all about avoiding corpses, letting your hair grow, and not eating raisins. What is that about? And I thought, you know, if this was in the National Geographic, and I was reading about it as, you know, kind of the ceremonies of some obscure tribe deep in the Amazon jungle today, or back a long time ago in Mexico, I'd think, wow, this is really, really interesting. But I'm reading it to you on a Sunday morning in Kensing in 2014 and saying, this is God's word for you today. Raisins, hair cutting, corpses. What is that about? And so I must confess, the last couple of months I've been quite tempted to ring James and say, James, how about for a change we do the New Testament reading on March the 9th, just mix things up a little bit. But as I've thought about that, I've thought, no, I can't do that, because if I do, what I am saying is the Old Testament law is obscure and irrelevant, and we don't need it. And that'd be a terrifying thing to say, because I would be butting heads with King David. King David sang in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. One of the other psalmists said, didn't he? Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day long. If you'd seen him on the 1742 coming home from Victoria, flicking through his smartphone, he wouldn't actually have been playing Angry Birds. He would have been looking at the law and saying, wow, this is good. This stuff about Nazarites, it is good. And Jesus says that he didn't change that. The law is still good. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Yes, he says, my coming changes the way that we relate to the Old Testament law. I came to fulfill it, he said. But I didn't come to downgrade it. I didn't come to get rid of it. I came to fulfill it, help you understand it. It is still good. It is still delightful. It is still useful. As Paul wrote in the New Testament, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Everything in the Bible repays careful study. And I don't know about you, but as James has been taking us through some fairly obscure bits of Old Testament law, things about skin diseases and moldy houses, I've actually been finding that's true. It's been showing me the glory of Jesus. It's been showing me the wisdom of God. It's been good, hasn't it? And so I'm going to follow James' example and dive into Numbers chapter 6 now with you guys and see what we can find in there. And let's just read the first verse. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or a woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazarite. This is what he's to do. That's what he's going to explain in the rest of the chapter. Now, that little bit in itself is slightly surprising. Most of you know that I am involved with supervising teams that take people on adventures all over the place, skiing in the mountains, that sort of thing. That's what most of them are doing at the moment. And in fact, Susie just came back from skiing in the mountains in Switzerland. And once I was out there visiting one of these teams, seeing how they were going, and the first night, one of the instructors stood up and he said, you know, guys, we instructors, we like chocolate. And actually, we like Toblerone. If you want to buy us some chocolate, we'd suggest Toblerone, but not the white stuff. The white Toblerone, it's not very nice. The dark stuff's all right, but really, the brown stuff. That's what we want. We want milk chocolate Toblerone. And I was horrified. I was like, you can't do that. You can't just stand up and tell the group to give you chocolate. Just as if they fancy it. And he said, well, they always want to give us chocolate. And I just want to make it a positive experience for us as well as for them. I don't like white chocolate. And God seems to have that sort of tone here, doesn't he? If you want to do something for me, he says, this is what you could do. He doesn't command that they do it. He doesn't say this is something you must do, otherwise your relationship with me will be broken. He says that about other things, but not in this one. He says this is something you could do if you'd like to show your love for me. And that strikes me, at any rate, as surprising. Because so often I can be tempted to relate to God like the tax man. You know, what do I have to give you? Whereas actually, this is the one who has given me everything. Every breath I breathe is a gift from him. Every sunset that I see is a gift from him. Every friendship that I have is a gift from him. And so God says, I expect you to relate to me by saying, what can I give you? What would you like? Like the way that I relate to a spouse or a friend or a child. Not the way that I relate to the tax man. And so God says, you know, you Israelites, if you want to do something for me, then this is what you could do. You could set aside a portion of time to separate yourself out as a separated one, a Nazarite, and stay away from three things. First of all, he says, stay away from grapes. From grapes. Verse 3, he must abstain from wine and other fermented drink and must not drink vinegar made from wine or from other fermented drink. He must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. Now, the sweetest thing about life in Canaan was the grapes that came out of the vineyards. Huge, sweet, succulent grapes. They'd harvest them and eat them as they harvested them, and that would be wonderful. And then they'd crush them and make wine out of them, sweet wine. And then they would dry many and use them as raisins. And I like raisins. I have raisins each morning on my Weetabix. Sainsbury's value raisins. And they're very, very nice. These are 70% sugar. That's why they're very, very nice. No additives. Pretty much the sweetest natural product that you can find. Sorry, 69.5% on these. They've got some palm oil added to them to dilute them a little bit. But pretty much 70% sugar. A big calorific rush. And in the ancient world, they were pretty much the biggest sugar rush that you could have. They didn't have chocolate. So they had raisins instead. And if someone was exhausted, if like David, you came across an Egyptian exhausted that you needed to get some military intelligence out of him, what did you do? You gave him some raisins. And that brought him round, gave him some energy, and then you could get answers to all of your questions. Raisins was their chocolate, it was their energy drink, it was their sugar, it was the thing that made life sweet, like chocolate does for us, and like wine did for them too. Wine is the other thing that was great about the raisin, about the grapes coming out of Israel. They made lovely wine out of the grapes. And that wine was famous across the ancient Near East. It was drunk in Egypt, it was drunk in Babylon, it was transported around, but they also drank a lot of it at home. It was the drink of celebration, it was the drink of socialization, it was the drink of refreshment. If it's a big family occasion, you get out the wine. If you drop into your friends for a cuppa, it's going to be a cup of wine. If you're working hard in the fields around Bethlehem harvesting and your boss turns up to encourage you, he'll bring a skin of wine for you to have with your lunch. Now, we shouldn't infer from that everyone was a little bit tipsy the whole time. Their wine wasn't as strong as ours, and they used to cut it with water anyway. So I don't think drunkenness is the issue that God's talking about here. It was just their standard drink. So it's not just a glass of something celebratory after a meal that God's telling them to stay off. It's the Ribena. It's Sprite. It's the apple juice. Just all the normal refreshing drinks that people would have had to keep them going. Pretty much the only drink they had was wine or water. And their water wasn't very nice water. Their water didn't come out lovely purified by southeastern water from a tap. It was hard to stop it from going muddy and stagnant and stale. And God is saying, I want you to give all this up for me. And that seems a bit strange, doesn't it? As he asks them to give up all this comfort, all this stuff that makes life sweet for them, because God is the one who gave it to them in the first place. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. This is a gift that God has given them, all these wonderful things. And yet here he is saying, I want you to ignore it for a period of time. How could it possibly please him if they ignored his gift? Well, when I was a teenager, we used to visit the Balkans a lot, taking supplies to try and support the refugees that were a product of the wars in the former Yugoslavia. And it fascinated me when we went there, because if you gave someone a gift, They wouldn't, you know, in our culture, we open it up and we go, ooh, that's just what I wanted. But there, they say, thank you. They don't open it, they put it to one side, and they carry on making some coffee and chat with you and completely ignore the gift. Don't even refer to it. Because in their culture, what they're saying is, you matter more to me, you coming to see me means more to me than the fact that you've given me something. The giver matters more to me than the gift does. But most of the time, we say the opposite to God, don't we? We say, your gifts matter more to me than you do. I don't have time for you right now. I can't talk to you right now. I can't focus on you right now. Because the gifts you've given me are absorbing all my energy, all my focus, all my time. I might be able to squeeze you in for 10 minutes later, but not now. And that's shocking when they are gifts that he has given us. And so God says to the Nazarites, yeah, you could express your love for me by giving up one of the sweetest gifts that I have given you. But that's not all he wants. He also says, I want you to give up haircuts. Now, I didn't see that coming, got to be honest. But that's what he says. I want you to give up haircuts. During the entire period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. He must be holy until the period of his separation to the Lord is over. He must let the hair of his head grow long. So this is pretty much how they would have ended up looking. They're not to cut their hair, they're not even to trim it and kind of neaten it up. They're just to let their hair go wild and a little bit crazy. Now, what was the point of that? Well, I think if you look at me, you begin to get some of the point of it fairly quickly. If your name's Foxy and you come from LA, then this is a pretty good look. If your name's Paul and you're from Kensing, let's be honest, well, I'll let you make up your own mind. But if your name was Simeon and you were from Beersheba, from inside the promised land, then actually, people would have said, that is a disgraceful look. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 that was a disgrace for them to have long hair for a man. And you see, everyone had short hair. I know we have these pictures of Jesus with long hair, but that's completely ahistorical. He would have had short hair. Most blokes would have had short hair. And so to grow out their hair, they're making themselves stand up. They're making them stand out. They're making themselves look embarrassing. God is asking them to make themselves noticeable and disgraced. They are giving up their dignity, making a spectacle of themselves as they align themselves with God, saying, God's dignity matters more than my dignity. I will be disgraced for his sake. I care deeply about his honour more than my honour. And that's challenging, isn't it? Because I care deeply about my honour. I hate hearing that people have been saying bad things about me. That cuts me really, really deep. But I don't get upset enough when God's dignity is on the line. And he's the one who made the world. He's the one who deserves all honour and power and glory and praise. And yet I don't get upset when people talk badly of him. What's going on with my priorities? Well, the Nazarites are ready to give up their dignity for God. But then there's a third thing that God tells them he wants them to stay away from, and that is corpses. Corpses. Throughout the period of his separation to the Lord, he must not go near a dead body. Now, the symbolism of that is easier to understand. Our Lord is the Lord of life. Death is unnatural, the product of our rebellion against him. If someone is set aside for God, how can they be tangled up with death? So the symbolism is quite clear. But the social consequences are clear too. Look at verse 7. Even if his own father or mother or brother or sister dies, he must not make himself ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of his separation to God is on his head. Imagine for a minute, this is the invitation to my brother's funeral. My brother, who's been my best friend all my life, and now imagine that he's died. And my mum rings me up to say, are you coming? And I say, no, I can't come. I can't come to the funeral. What do you mean you can't come to the funeral? Do you not love your brother? Do you not care about your brother? Yeah, I mean, I desperately want to be there. I desperately want the encouragement of being with my family as we mourn together. I desperately want to celebrate his life. And yet here I am being told in verse 7, I can't come. You see, in a world saturated with death, the only way to avoid it was going to be intensely socially costly. It was going to involve cutting themselves off from their friends. And friendship matters deeply to me. My family, my relationships with them, my colleagues, my neighbours, you guys in church. To cut myself off from people, to experience being on the outside, that is the most terrifying thing. Yet Jesus tells me that if I'm going to follow him, then at times it will cost me friendships. Matthew 10 verse 22, you will be hated by all for my sake. John 15 verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We see all of this in the life of Moses, really. We see Moses giving up comfort, dignity, friends. Moses is the one who's preaching this to the Israelites, and he knows what it means. In Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26, we read this. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his rewards. He chose to give up comfort, dignity, and an honoured place in Pharaoh's household as a prince of Egypt to align himself with God's people, to give himself up for others. That was pleasing to God, and it made sense to Moses because of what was coming, because of the future, the eternity with God. I know that many of you choose to live your lives like that. You give up your time to drive people to hospital. You give up your dignity to stand up for the standards of Christ in a culture that mocks him. You put Jesus ahead of your friendships. And I know it is hard. But read from this passage. It is pleasing to God. He sees it. He honours it. He is pleased with it. And it costs you to follow him. But also notice from verses 13 to 15 that it's not enough to save you. Look at verse 13. Now this is the law for the Nazarite. When the period of his separation is over, he is to be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting. There he is to present his offerings to the Lord, a year-old male lamb without defect for a burnt offering, a year-old ewe lamb without defect for a sin offering, a ram without defect for a fellowship offering, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and a basket of bread made without yeast, cakes made of fine flour mixed with oil, and wafers spread with oil. So as his time of his vow comes to an end, he comes to approach God. And as he comes to approach God, he brings a vast amount of food. It's a huge quantity of food. In their culture, people would spend about 80% of their income on food. And as a result, people didn't eat meat very often because meat was so expensive. Maybe you'd eat it a few times a year. And yet now, here you are approaching God with three sheep to slaughter. Three sheep, that's about 450 portions of meat. You get about 150 portions of meat out of a sheep, maybe 200 out of a big one. But you've got at least 450 portions of meat here that you're bringing to the Lord. That's a vast expense in their culture. Many people would be able to earn that much in a year, but it would be a big proportion of their year's income for a normal person in ancient Israel. We're looking at about 15 grand maybe in our money. You're bringing it to God, and you get to eat some of it in celebration with the priests, but you can't eat 450 portions of meat, and lots of it just gets burnt and goes up before the Lord. Imagine that, bringing 15 grand in 20 quid notes and just burning it before the Lord. Why? What is this about? Well, the burnt offering is about making a smell that goes up to God that's pleasing to him. The fellowship offering is about sitting with God and feasting with him to celebrate our friendship with him. Before either of those can happen, if you look carefully at verses 16 and 17, there's another offering, the sin offering, where you would put your hands on the head of the ewe lamb and confess your sin over it and then watch it being slaughtered, knowing that is what I deserve for my sin. I think, but wait a minute. This has been like the holiest time of my life. I've been off the grapes. I've been off the hair cutting. I've been off the funerals. I've been so set apart. And yet here I come to approach God. And the first thing I'm told is, you still deserve to die. You still deserve to die. But that is the message of the Bible, cover to cover, isn't it? We have all rebelled against God in so many radical, profound ways, ignoring him, rejecting him, hurting the people that he has made. You can't make that up just by being nice. Something equally deep and profound needs to happen. A substitute needs to die. And actually, a sheep isn't enough, the book of Hebrews tells us. We need someone sinless who will take all our problems and pay the penalty. On Maundy Thursday, Jesus enjoyed a meal surrounded by friends who respected him and loved him. He shared a cup of wine with them. And then he said to them, Matthew 26, verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. He's taking a Nazarite vow. They didn't understand what was going on, but they walked with him out across the Kidron Valley to the olive grove where they often went. And there he knelt and prayed, knowing what was coming. There's a squad of soldiers assembled in Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley, led by one of his friends who had now rejected him. Betrayed him with a kiss as all his other friends fled away. And he experienced what it meant to be alone, cut off, isolated and abandoned. He was stripped of his dignity, his clothes torn off him, dressed up in a phony robe, mocked as a king, punched in the face by a bunch of bored soldiers after he'd been blindfolded. And they said to him, prophesy, who hit you? Beaten until the blood flowed across the courtyard and he could barely walk. Stripped naked and nailed to a chunk of wood by a roadside, humiliated and in agony as people walked past making cheap jokes about him. If God loves him, he'll save him. Let God come and rescue him if he delights in him. Laughing at him. He experienced much more than discomfort. He had nails smashed through his wrists and ankles and had to pull himself up to breathe, each breath tearing at his body. Some of the onlookers around him offered him wine mixed with myrrh to dull his pain, but he refused it until finally, exhausted, he couldn't pull himself up to breathe anymore and he suffocated to death. But that was the sacrifice that we needed, because even in our best moments, we can't be good enough to pay for all the wrong that we have done. And so now we turn away from that wrong and we turn to Christ, and in Christ we find forgiveness, we find cleansing, we find purification. And confidence to come to God as our Father. And we turn to him, taking up our cross and imitating him. Just as he went to die, giving up his life for us, so now we take up our cross, die to ourselves for the sake of others. So it costs me comfort as I give up that thing so I've got more to give so that God's word can spread in the world. It costs me dignity. So I hold to the words of Christ and get laughed at for it by people that think it's crazy. But it's his dignity I care about, not mine. It costs me friends. Some of my friends say, okay, I can't be friends with such a crazy religious person. But it's worth it. It's for Jesus. The Nazarite vow was costly. Costly. But it was a reasonable cost. A reasonable act of worship back then, given how good God had been to them and how good he was going to carry on being to them. Now God has told me to present my body as a living sacrifice to him. Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. And that is a reasonable act of worship when Christ has given himself for me and he is returning in glory that I might inherit the universe with him. It is worth it. Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We praise you that you are the perfect Nazarite, the one who experienced shame, loneliness, abandonment, loss of dignity as you left all the splendor of glory and entered this world to suffer and die in our place as the sacrifice, the sin offering that we needed. We thank you, we worship you, we praise you. We pray that this would overflow in our hearts to a willingness to give anything up, to follow you, to love you and to love those around us. Fix our eyes on you, we pray. Keep us going, we pray. Help us not to count the cost in comfort or in dignity or in friendships, but help us to rejoice in your unending goodness to us. Amen.